Testament reading, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from the law. Freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, or delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We begin a new section here in the book of Romans, and it will last for 3 chapters. It is the answer to 2 questions of an antagonist, an imaginary antagonist that the Apostle Paul will vocalize for us in verse 1 and then again in verse 15. And those 2 questions are very similar. Shall we sin that grace may abound? That's the first question. And the second question is, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So they're similar questions, although Paul has advanced the argument some between verses 2 and 14, so he advances the question in verse 15. Seems pretty simple there, what's going on. Of course, the answer of the apostle is an idiom. At least that's how the King James translators understood it. They understood it as an idiom that could not be literally translated, but must be translated with some intelligence and interpretation. That's what an idiom is. So the Greek word there, or the Greek phrase, is megenoita, which roughly or literally translated is, may it not happen, may it never exist, may it never be. May it never come into being, or something like that. Of course, the Authorized Version always translates that phrase that the Apostle Paul is wont to use as God forbid. And their reasoning behind that is, I think, at least a little bit interesting. They understood Paul to speak from the worldview of one who believed in God, one who understood that God's providence and sovereignty brings everything to pass. So, may it never be is tantamount to saying, God forbid. Okay? And so that's why I say it is translated idiomatically. We say, may it never be literally, but really what we're saying is, may the Lord never permit that. May the Lord forbid that. May the Lord never allow that to come to light, in other words. So that's what God forbid means there. And then he's going to ask several questions, and he's going to base his answer on some theological truth. The thesis that Paul endeavors to tease out here in three chapters, with chapter 8 moving on a little bit to another topic toward the end, is that what we have here in these three chapters is the statement of what it means to live out this free justification. He's already given us, by the close of chapter 5, the free justification of Christ by faith alone, without our works, without any indebtedness on God's part that he must return something to us for our good behavior or something like that, right? It's impossible for us to draw God into our debt. And that's been proven. That salvation then must be a movement all of grace. So then the natural question is, if our works do not contribute to our salvation in any way, to ask the question as Paul will ask it in another place, or as Francis Schaeffer asked it, how shall we then live? What ought our lives to look like? And Paul is going to say, your lives ought to look like the theological reality that accompanies them. And what is the theological reality that accompanies them? Are you ready? You are united to Christ, dead to sin, and alive unto righteousness. This free justification does not release us with regard to the law. Actually, what it does is it moves us out from under the law with regard to our justification, and then it returns the law to us under grace as that wonderful rule of obedience to the God that we love, rather than the God that we're trying to please and earn a spot with. So we have died to sin. We have a new master. And Paul uses some very extreme terms in this. And I know that you'll hear in some churches that, you know, in some days the black dog's on top, and in other days the white dog's on top, or in some days the flesh is on top, and some days the spirit is on top, or in many times during the day you go from flesh, spirit, and you go back and forth like that, and you're like this person with multiple loyalties and personalities and so on. But that's not what Paul teaches. And it's very important that we understand that's not what he teaches. He will go so far as to say in Galatians 5:24 that they who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Here he coins a word. He says, you are co-crucified with Christ. Now, Christ wasn't crucified until he was weak. Beloved, he was crucified until he was dead. And Paul uses that same word to relate us to our former selves. The old man is crucified with Christ, that we should no longer serve sin. We are out from under sin's mastery. The question always arises then, well, why do we continue to sin? What's the problem there? If we're out from under sin's mastery, why do we continue to sin? And beloved, we continue to sin for several reasons, the largest of which is the greatness of the standard. The greatness of the standard is such that it is unattainable to men. Even in a state of innocency, this is very clear in the garden if you watch the narrative. Adam has already sinned by the time he comes to eat the forbidden fruit. Because the standard is what it is, that even innocent man was not able to maintain his rectitude, rightness. The greatness of the standard. What did we read back in 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of what? Everybody's expectations. Oh, I didn't meet anybody's expectations. It's not even close. It's the glory of God. That's the standard. We also continue to sin because we maintain what Paul will talk about in Romans 7 as indwelling sin, or what theologically we call the remnants of our corruption. These aren't the master anymore, but they are habitual. They are part of our habit. And more we put them away, but not all the way in this life. That happens later. But the theological fact remains in place. We are dead to sin as a master. You'll remember the illustration. We'll bring it out next week when we're talking about Romans 7 of the slave in the market. Hears his master's voice. He may still answer that call. He may. But he's no longer bound to. What an important distinction. So, Paul will go on then. He said, we're dead to sin. How can we live anymore in it? And then we run up against another error. There are some folks, some very dear friends to us, our Reformed Baptist folks, and they want to point to Romans 6 with regard to the mode of baptism. And they want to make the sign and the thing signified something other than what it is in Scripture. They want to make baptism all about death and resurrection. Well, the first thing is this, and I just think this is passing strange, that in the ancient world, how many people do you think were buried by being plunged in water? That's how they were buried. If that's supposed to serve as a metaphor for burial and being raised up out of the grave, it's certainly a very poor metaphor, isn't it? Because burial in water only happens in extraordinary circumstance, right? It's not supposed to serve in that way. It's supposed to serve with regard to what water does. And this is the thing that water does, and it's important for us to remind ourselves here. When you put something into water, what happens? Children, I know this is not a really hard answer. It gets wet. You put something into water, it gets wet. Right? Now, is there something on that? Let's say you take your hand and put it down in water, and you bring it out. Is there a part of your hand that's not wet, or is it all wet? Well, it's all wet, unless you did something strange like put some Vaseline on it. And then you can say, well, you know, my hand didn't get wet, the Vaseline did. But we know we're tricking when we do that. You put something in water, it's all wet. You ready? You put something in Christ, it's all effective. So when we are united to Christ in the likeness of his death, Paul will say in just a few verses, in the death that he died unto sin once. In the life he lives to God. Reckon, therefore, yourselves also dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. You know why we are not slaves to sin? It's because we're united to Christ in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. That's why. Not that Christ died to sin in the way that he was liable to sin, but in the death that he died, he put sin to death, if you will. And when he did that, He did that not only with regard to his atoning work, but he did that for all those who are in Christ. No longer are we bound to sin as a master. We come into this world under that bondage. But our old man is not alive anymore. He's crucified with Christ. And then Christ is raised from the dead. And so we are, in that sense, raised up with him in order to walk in newness of life. That redemptive life, that redeemed life that is united to Jesus Christ. So Paul's first argument here is, you guys are dead to sin. You're alive to God through Jesus Christ. How can you go on to serve sin as if he was your master? You can't do it. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's not like flesh on top one day, spirit on top another day. It's more like your old man is crucified with Christ, that you should not serve sin. That's really what it's like. So then Paul goes on to continue that discussion. He says, likewise, so then there's something that we are commanded to do. What was done for us with Christ is what? This uniting to Christ, this death to sin, and this being united to Christ in the likeness of his resurrection and walking in newness of life, that was done for us. But now there's a command that's given to us. Notice verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, here the Lord commands your thoughts. God says, this is how you're supposed to think. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Now, think about the sanctifying influence that will have on you. If you think of yourself as not dead to sin, and you think of yourself as dead to sin, what are the two differences practically in the outworking of that? Well, those are going to have two very different outcomes, aren't they? We still may bewail our remaining sin with Paul in Romans 7 in the next chapter, Lord willing, next week. We still may bewail that. But we will also be able to do what Paul does in Romans 7, which we will see next week, Lord willing. We can objectify that from who we really are as well. Paul will say, that's not I. That's not who I am. I'm dead to sin's mastery. It's sin that dwelleth in me. It doesn't mean we're not culpable. No, that's why Paul will maintain all of that culpability and wretchedness toward the end of that chapter. But if we don't have the theology right, if we're not able to think right about what's going on in Romans 6, then we won't be able to act right. It's out of the heart that good things proceed, if good things are there. So the command then in verse 11 is, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead unto sin, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the second command, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey its or the lusts thereof. And then another command, verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. I think you guys know this about me. If you ever call me up and say, Pastor Riddell, I'd like you to come over. I'd like to sit with you and get some counsel. You know that I won't let you get away with phrases like, I couldn't help myself. I won't do that. I won't let you deceive you and me. And I hope you won't let me do the same. Because we can help ourselves. Or rather, we can commit ourselves to God for that help. Because we're not under sin's dominion. We were having a discussion pertaining to our Genesis 19 reading during the break. And there was one comedian, not very funny, that used to say, the devil made me do it. You remember that? No, the devil was your cheerleader at that point, not your master. Jesus is your master. You are yielding your members, and by members there, he doesn't only mean the members of your body. He means all the members of your humanity, your soul, your thoughts, all of it together. You don't yield those unto sin. Why? Because sin's not your master. You yield them unto God as instruments of righteousness. Now, Paul is not teaching entire sanctification or Christian perfection here. Remember, it's a three-chapter argument. Okay, and we have to take it little bit by little bit here. All right, so then we move on to verse 14. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And Paul now will turn the argument around, a most fascinating thing that he does. Here's what he says. First of all, he said, you're not sin's slaves, so tell him no. Now he says this, don't you know that whoever it is you yield yourselves to, whether unto sin and unrighteousness, that you become the servants of those that you yield yourselves to. You see what he does? He turns the argument directly around. First he said, this is who you are, so you can say no. You can avoid temptation. You can put that away. You can have victory. Now he'll turn the argument back from your behavior to your estate. And he'll say, if you're constantly yielding yourselves unto sin, to sin, and unto unrighteousness, guess whose servant you really are. And that's why he will say in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he'll say something like this, let no man deceive you with vain words. And he's talked about several sins. He's talked about homosexuality. He's talked about adultery. He's talked about fornication. He's talked about those horrid, abominable sins. And then he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Those who practice such things will go to hell. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so don't let any man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Doesn't matter what name you call yourself, if you are submitting yourself to these masters to be obeyed, this is who you are. So he turns the argument around there in 15 and following. Notice verse 17, what relief. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, that is, you have believed in Christ Jesus. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So then he will make it very plain. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity in your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And then finally a practical argument, verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. So, this passage has been made very complex and convoluted and so on. I don't think it's really that hard a passage. It's teaching basically the same thing all the way through from a couple or three different perspectives. That is, we used to be the slaves of sin. We're not that way anymore. Now we're servants to God. Then he'll turn that argument around and he'll say, keep in mind, if your life is characterized by what sin can I serve today, then recognize that and understand who your master is. And don't pretend. And then finally, don't you remember what happened when you were under that dominion? What was the end of that? Didn't you feel it even in those days? Didn't you understand it? Even in those days, the end of those things is death. But now we are alive to God. And the fruit, everlasting life. Finally, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we note the only thing that mankind can earn in this life, and that's death. And if we would be delivered from death, it will be the free gift of God, that eternal life which is through Jesus Christ our Lord, by which not only are we given eternal life, but beloved, if eternal life is all you want from Christ, you're not yet a Christian. you want, as a Christian, a holy life as well. If you have come to Christ in mercenary fashion only for eternal life, that is sub-Christianity. That's what Paul is saying here. We come to Christ not only for that, but we come to Christ to be delivered from the dominion of sin today, that we might live unto righteousness as the servants of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.